Our study is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is where we left off. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you have a Bible, it's always good to follow along just to make sure I'm telling you the truth. Now, if you remember, if you're familiar with where we've been so far, this letter, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, is not the first. It's just the first one we have. It's actually at least the second letter that Paul has written to this church. He started it. He was there for quite a while. Started this church, teaching them daily, then left. Corinth being a very pagan town. A lot of idolatry. It's a sea town where, you know, it was a port, a very critical port. So there was nonstop parade of sailors. Gross immorality. It was also a center of learning, so there were the high mucky-muck intellectual people of the day were there. All of that comes together and starts a church where there'd never been a church. And this church started, and Paul left, and yet they have a lot of issues, and he's taking this letter to address some of them. They've been infighting and complaining and taking sides, arguing against each other. They've been suing each other, coming to communion drunk. You have gross sexual immorality happening in the church. He's already addressed that. In chapter 7, it started by saying, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote to me," and we moved into a section of the letter where he's answering questions that they asked. Now, about the stuff you asked me, and so this is in some ways a one-sided conversation because we don't have the original questions. We can kind of maybe formulate them from his answers. But all of these things that he's dealing with, and some of it is going to be foreign to us because it deals with their culture, which is way different than ours, especially the physical idolatry going on and everything. But the concepts behind a lot of it is not foreign to us. It's going to be very, very current, I think. Now, we got down, he was talking about marriage some, and we went through that. And then we come to verse 17, and it says, "But as God..." Verse 17, "As God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called." Now, the circumcision is a sign for the Jews. It was the thing that God had given to Abraham, that he would have all male Jews do that. It was different than all nations around them. It was something that all of them had done when they were young. But the questions certainly were flowing around the church because it started with Jewish believers. Well, does that mean in order to become a Christian, do these people who weren't Jews, like in Corinth where it was a bunch of Gentiles, do they need to become Jewish? And do they actually need to go through that rite? Or if we were a Jew, but now we're a Christian, we're not necessarily in Judaism anymore, do we need to somehow undo that? There were, and I know those of you who are familiar with that particular procedure, you might be thinking, how could you possibly undo that? Seems like kind of a permanent thing. There are actually medical procedures even then, and there were other things they would do. I won't go into the details because it makes me hurt a little bit to think about it, but they would do to try to undo that because in that culture, that was something that marked you as, hey, that guy's a Jew. Now, you know, the structure of our culture is, it's a sign that happens where you and I don't particularly see on many people. But in that culture, you did, from where the way the bathhouses were set up to, you know, and apparently a lot of business was done there. And it just was something that was, I guess, readily seen and would really affect things. You know, when Paul was going to take Timothy with him, Timothy, whose mother was a Jew, father was a Greek, and he says, "Tim, I want to take you with me. We're going to try to reach the Jews. You're a young man, but I got to tell you, you haven't been circumcised. It wasn't done in your family." But that would really be a stumbling block because none of the Jews we're going to try to reach would listen to you if they find out that you're not. So if you want to come with me, you're going to have that done. And Timothy did. He had it done. Titus, on the other hand, there were some guys that came that were trying to force Titus to be and the other believers to say, you have to, in order to be saved, you have to become Jewish and you have to have that done. Paul defended him to the end saying, absolutely not. You do not have to do that because that has nothing to do with being a Christian. And that's what he's saying here. Whether you are already, whether you're not, whether you started out in Judaism or whether you didn't, It has nothing to do. Those things are just signs of keeping the commandments of God. But the bigger point with all of this is, look, if culturally you were this when you got saved, you don't have to change your culture. That's one of the beauties of Christianity, is it works in any culture. Now, we have a lot of things as Americans that we lump in with Christianity, and we say it's part of being a Christian, it's American stuff, but it's really not. You know, whether it's dress codes, whether it's, beverage choices, you know, there's a lot of people who would say any alcohol at all, and you're obviously going to hell because alcohol's all of the devil. You go to other parts of the world, and, you know, when you're like in your a kid, you have a little bit of wine. In fact, when they have really horrible water, they would use wine to mix with the water to kill the bugs that are in it so you don't get horrible intestinal problems. So for them to think that having a glass of wine has anything to do with whether you're a Christian or not, it's foolishness. And so Paul's saying, look, you don't have to swap out of your culture to become a believer. Now, he's not saying I was a hooker when I got saved, I think I'm going to stay in it, because he says, hey, don't have to leave. No, he's not saying continue in sin. We're supposed to repent and turn from our sin. But from a cultural standpoint, there's nothing that says you have to change. And we're going to see it goes beyond just cultural. It's going to go into relational as well. And it's important to realize, you know, you go to church, you read about guys like Paul and Peter, and sometimes, you know, you read through Acts and you see these missionary journeys and everything. And of course, who does it focus on? It focuses on Paul and Timothy and Titus and these guys who, you know, Peter, who leave everything to follow Jesus and then become missionaries and go out all over the place. And sometimes you can almost get the impression that in order to serve the Lord, I need to go to Bible college and then I need to go out on the mission field, or I need to leave my job and become an employee of the church. Nothing is further from the truth. If everybody was like in the ministry and nobody was in real life, nobody ever gets saved. Because ultimately what he wants to do is take people and change them where they're at. You know, we're all covert operatives for Christ. In your school, in your job, in your homeschooling group, in the school board that you're on, in the team that you play on in high school. I mean, you are his hands, you are his feet, you are his representative. And you can serve him perfectly in that situation. You don't have to jump out of it. And that's why he says, hey, let every man abide in the same calling where he was called. Are you called being a servant? Now, in that culture, they had slaves, a lot of slaves. Rome had more slaves than it had citizens. And there was different levels of slavery. Some, certainly the lowest of the low slaves that were either from conquered nations or whatever, no will, piece of property. They could use you, dispose of you however they wanted. But then there were other people who put themselves into slavery voluntarily. Maybe it was an indentured servant. You'd go in for a time to pay off your debts and you'd work as a slave. Others would do it because it was actually a way to climb status. You were a very low status. You subjected yourself as a slave to a higher class citizen. You saved your earnings, as you did get some earnings through that, and eventually you'd be able to buy your freedom. And when you bought your freedom and came out, you would be in a higher social standing than when you started. So there are different types of slavery, and Paul's saying, hey, if you were called that way, you know, for us, maybe it was more of the idea of an employer. Don't worry about it. You know, if you can be made free, use it rather. Certainly, there's nothing that says as a Christian you have to stay in slavery. If you can get your freedom and use it for Christ, great. But if you are called in the Lord, verse 22, being a servant or being a slave, you're the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Just because you have your freedom, you're not free. You're actually Christ's servant, because he says in verse 23, you are bought with a price. Be not servants of men. This, like verses like that just make you like prickle your back. I don't think so. I'm a free man. I'm proud to be an American, where at least I know I'm free, right? But ultimately, you and I, I'm an American. I'm very thankful, and I'm glad for the freedoms that I have. But I'm a Christian before I'm an American. And yes, I'm thankful that our country has, you know, that by right of being born here, there's certain rights that I have been, you know, that have been recognized by our government. But even if they take those rights away, it doesn't change my standing as a believer. And yeah, there's a part of me that I'm not looking to really give up those rights. I like free speech. I'm rather thrilled with the idea that I can say pretty much what I want, and whether it be reading through the scripture or even just giving my political opinion and not have to worry about going to jail for it. Ultimately, that's going to change. You know, it is going to change. You can see it's coming that way. If the scriptures are true, and they are, eventually it will change because there are certain things that won't be tolerated. But that doesn't change my responsibility before God. And either way, whether I'm free or whether I'm not, I've been bought with a price. And it's not a cheap price either. I mean, if you think, oh, I'm not owned by anybody. Well, if you're a believer, you are. That's part of the deal. You're not bought with gold and silver. You know, one of the questions that comes up, well, what are you worth? What is something worth? What is anything worth? Anybody ever sell a house here before? There's what you think it's worth. And then there's what the appraiser thinks it's worth. And then there's what the person will actually pay for it. Guess which one it's worth? It's worth what somebody will pull out of their pocket and hand you for it, right? The value is determined by what was paid, not by what somebody thinks. Well, what was paid for you and me? Peter says, you know, you weren't redeemed. You weren't bought with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain lifestyle received in traditions from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, without spot. The most precious thing in the universe was sacrificed for you. So you're worth a lot to him. He says, brethren, let every man wherein he's called there and abide with God. And that's the key. You're in school, you don't have to leave if you're a Christian. Even if you're in secular school or you're in secular college, you got a job that's just a routine job, you can continue there with Christ. That's the beauty. He goes with you wherever you are. Now, concerning, and he goes into another topic, concerning virgins, unmarried daughters is what it seems to be. I have no commandment of the Lord. The Lord hasn't specifically addressed it, but I give my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say, it's good for a man so to be. He's saying, for those people, because one of the questions come up, okay, I've got a daughter. Should I be letting her get, should I be giving her away in marriage? Or should I not be giving her away? As a Christian, what am I supposed to be doing? And so Paul's trying to address those questions. And he says, well, you know, Jesus didn't specifically address that. I don't have specific words that he preached when he was here. But I, you know, I do have an opinion. And I think it's based on the Spirit. He says, you know, from as far as single or married, I think it's good for a man to be single, given this present distress. Now, you have to understand, things are already starting to ratchet up. And within, I think, 10 years from now, Rome is going to burn at the hands of Nero, and he's going to turn and blame it on the Christians, and there is going to start a season of persecution that's like anything you can imagine. You know, Nero was insane. He used to take Christians and sew them up in animal skins and throw them to wild animals in the Colosseum. He used to take Christians and dip them in pitch and hang them in his garden and set them on fire at night and drive around screaming in his chariot naked, cackling while Christians burned to death in his garden. I mean, the man was, I believe, possessed and insane. And I think personally it happened because he had an encounter with Paul and he was put to the test and he chose poorly and, you know, he went nuts. And there was a season of persecution. And you think about that for just a minute. I mean, the question, at least for me as a guy, you know, would I die for my faith? Would I die for my... You want to think maybe you would. You want to think, yeah, I'd, you know, never deny you, Jesus. I'm kind of a wuss. I'm afraid maybe I would. But I also believe that he'll give you what you need when the time comes. But you know what would be worse than maybe having to face wild animals or having to go to the cross or something, be shot for your faith? What if your wife and kids were there too, and they started with them? It's not easy. It's one thing for yourself, it's another thing when, and I think Paul, part of his thing is, look, you have to understand, for this present distress, it might be better for you not to be married. He says, are you bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. You're married? Great, you can serve Jesus being married. Are you loose from a wife? Don't feel like you have to go get married to serve Jesus, you know? Single or married is not more or less spiritual. That's part of his point. But and if you marry, you haven't sinned. A virgin Mary, she hasn't sinned. Nevertheless, Paul obviously was married because he says, such shall have trouble in the flesh. He says, you know, I, it's not sinful to go get married. I'll tell you what, I'm trying to save you a little bit of trouble here. It's not easy, right? The problem with being married is there's another person involved. You notice that? I mean, married life would be great if it wasn't for the other person. It's not all wonderful all the time. You have this romanticized idea that we're just going to like gaze lovingly in each other's eyes all the time. There is a time for gazing lovingly. But you know, there's some mornings you wake up after a long night of sleeping with your mouth open. You don't want them gazing in your face because they're breathing in your face at the same time. But his point is this. I say, brethren, the time is short. It remains that they that have wives be as though they had none. Now, he's not saying that means just ignore your wife completely. He's not saying that. His point is time is short. Time is short. You understand that, right? I mean, I pick up and look at the news this morning, and hey, look, there's an article in the Jerusalem Post. Concerned about but unbound by nuclear pact, Israel reconsiders military action against Iran. You know, you see all of this stuff. Of course, our nation is a powder keg right now between the trial that's going to explode out in Ferguson when the jury verdict comes back, and all the craziness going on with immigration right now, and all the other things that are churning. And but even nationally, internationally, time is short. Jesus said back in Matthew 24, "Be ye also ready, for in an hour, as you think not, the Son of Man comes." He's going to have to come back soon, or that won't be the case anymore, because everybody will be like, it has to be now, because we're already at the place. You know, there are a lot of things biblically that have to happen or had to happen before Christ could return. Paul, 5 years before this, wrote 1 Thessalonians, and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, hey, the Lord's going to descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we, which are alive and remain, will be caught up together with the clouds to meet the air, and we'll ever be with the Lord. And of the times and seasons, brethren, you don't need that I have to write to you. You understand the time and season. This was 5 years ago, Paul saying, hey, the Lord's coming back, and we, considering himself, which are alive, he's coming back any day. Given that, should we go out and get married? I don't know. It might be better to wait if he's coming back any moment. And of course, that was 2,000 years ago. But there are a lot of things in Scripture that were prophesied of that for them to happen 2,000 years ago would be really difficult to manage. You know, you look at some of the things where, you know, Jesus says in Matthew that if those days hadn't been shortened, the last days hadn't been cut short, no flesh would have survived. How could that have happened, say, 200 years ago during the Revolutionary War? How could we have destroyed all life on the planet? With muskets? It just wasn't going to happen. And unless something supernatural happened, it just wasn't going to happen. Today, does it need to be supernatural to destroy all life on the planet? We measure our arsenal in Earth arsenals, which is like, we have like a 4 Earth arsenal. How many times over we can destroy the entire Earth? 4 times. See, the Russians can only do it 3 times, so ha! How stupid is that, right? I mean, but you know, you read in Revelation about in the last days there's going to be these 2 witnesses and they're going to be prophesying and nobody can touch them for like 3.5 years. And then finally, the Antichrist gets power over them and they're killed in Jerusalem. And it says the whole world celebrates. In fact, they actually send gifts to one another to celebrate. These guys are dead for 3 days and then they come back to life. And it says the whole world sees them caught up in heaven. How could that happen 200 years ago? If someone died in Jerusalem 200 years ago, how would somebody in America know about it within 3 days? How would it happen now? Live from the scene at CNN, here with, I mean, it's just there. And we would, yeah, I mean, we'd be sending e-cards to each other celebrating the death of these witnesses. No problem. We know something 2 seconds after it happens. Somebody gets beat up on the subway, there's video going everywhere. All of the stuff that had to be supernatural in days past, it's all here now. Got to have a mark in order to buy and sell. How could you manage that 100 years ago? How do you manage it today? Easy. Retina scan, thumbprint scan. My laptop scans my finger. That's how I get in. Sometimes at the bank, they have you do an electronic signature. That's just, the technology's there. So none of it, nothing's waiting to happen. Everything's there. The stage is all set. Could happen at any moment. And so because of that, he said, you need to live like time is short. And relationships, while they're good and in a lot of cases beneficial, I mean, I know I am a better Christian because of my relationship with my wife, because she's way more spiritual than I am, and she keeps me in line. I know that I understand God more because of my children, because the trials they put me through make me understand his patience. I mean, there's nothing necessarily bad about those. But relationships, the problem is when our relationships start supplanting Christ. Oh, you know, I want to serve the Lord, but I just got married, and we just want some time together first. And then, well, we're going to serve the Lord, but, you know, I mean, we got a baby now, and it just takes away from everything. And we can't serve the Lord because we're busy with each other. Now, oh, they're kids. I want to serve the Lord, but these kids, they're in, like, sports, and they're in plays, and they're in everything. But we'll serve the Lord as soon as they get a little bit older. And you know, if the Lord is calling you to serve him through sports or through plays or through whatever, fine, but when those things become a distraction, Paul says, hey, sometimes it may be better that your relationships take a back seat. Same thing, he talks about your emotions. He says, you know, those that weep, it's time for them to act as though they weren't weeping. And those that rejoice, as though they rejoice not. And those that buy, as though they possess not. And they that use this world is not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passes away. Your emotional stuff, and yeah, stuff sometimes stinks. People die, and it's horrible, and it's sad, that separation. People get hurt. People sin against us. These things happen, and it's natural to feel bad or to rejoice when great things are happening. But our emotions are not called to be a barrier between us and serving the Lord. He's going to say, interesting, in Romans 12, he says, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. You and I are to be engaged in other people's life, and we're to share life with them, but we're not to let our own emotional state separate us from serving the Lord. And possessions as well. If you have stuff, great. If you don't have stuff, great. You know, there are a couple schools of thought that people who think that, well, of course, there's the false one that says, hey, prosperity is part of the gospel. And if you're really serving Jesus, then you'll have lots of stuff and you'll always be healthy. And, you know, the prosperity gospel that some people preach, that's not biblical. You don't have to be rich to serve the Lord. And riches usually are not a sign of spirituality. Jesus was the one who said, hey, it's harder for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a camel through the eye of a needle and for a rich man to make it into heaven. But conversely, you don't have to be poor to serve Jesus either. He needs some people with money. He does. Because there are some people who are rich who really need to know the Lord. And they're not going to hear from somebody who's poor. And he needs resources at times. He doesn't need them, but he uses, certainly, you and I, our resources to serve him. Ultimately, that's what it all comes down to. How are you serving the Lord with your life? He says, you know, I would have you, verse 32, without carefulness, I wouldn't have you so freaked out about this. He that's unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord, but he that's married cares for the thing that are of the world, how he may please his wife. If you enter into a relationship, you need to tend to that relationship. You know, I made vows to my wife, and I need to keep those vows. I made them before God. When you have children, you have a responsibility. You have to take care of your kids. You can't abandon them to go serve Jesus. And he said, you know, it may be easier for you not to have those things. If you were single, you can be wholehearted, focused on the Lord. Now, there are some people who are single or wholeheartedly focused on getting married. You know, there are a lot of people. I used to joke about Calvary Chapel Bible College and call it Calvary Chapel Bridal College. You know, ring by spring or your money back. And that's where they would go to find a godly mate. Wrong idea. If that's your point, wrong focus. He says there is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. That she that is married cares for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. You remember, when Jesus was born and he was taken in to be circumcised, there were two people, there's only two people in all of Israel who recognized him as being the Messiah. One of them was Anna, who was a widow, and who said she'd been serving the Lord for like 80-something years, day and night, with fasting and prayer. That was her ministry. Didn't need to be married, and she had great spiritual revelation from the Lord. He says, this I speak for your own profit, not that I'm going to cast a snare upon you. I'm not trying to put a rule or lay down some kind of law, but for that which is comely, that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he behaves himself uncomely towards his his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require it, let him do what he will. He doesn't sin law, not let him marry. And I like that Paul's saying that. Look, I'm not trying to put a trip on you. I like that. I don't feel like I need to lay a trip on anybody. I like to say, well, you know what? Here's the beauty of it. You're a believer, right? You're born again. You have the word of God, and you have his spirit dwelling in you. So I trust for him to lead you. What should I do about this job? Well, let's see. Is it like a job robbing banks? No, good, okay. Then we don't have any scriptural issue with your job. So now we need to seek the Spirit. Okay, is it going to? Do you think this job is going to lead you closer, Father? Is it going to like make you leave your family? No, okay. Well, then pray and see whether he'd have you take it. And I don't have to be the arbiter of what you have to do. You don't have to go to some spiritual priest who's going to direct you in your life. Let the Spirit guide you. He's not laying down some big law trip. Nevertheless, he that stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, he's not forced to it, he has power over his own will, and he's so decreed in his heart, if he'll keep his virgin, he does well. If you decide, hey, it's best for them not to be married, and you're going to take care of them instead, that's fine, do that. And if you give her in marriage, you do well. He that gives her not in marriage, I think he does better. He says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be to marry to whom she will, only in the Lord. Now, notice he doesn't say as long as her, as the man lives, as long as the husband. There are some things that a husband can do that severs his position as a husband. And if that's been broken, the woman's free to remarry, but only in the Lord. Make sure it's a believer. She is happier if she so abide after my judgment. I think she'd be better if she doesn't, but you know, I think I get the Spirit of God. Now, chapter 8, he goes into something that maybe seems a little strange to us because it's not done this way, but there are some relevant analogies in our culture. He says, now, as touching things offered to idols. Now, another thing that you asked about, things offered to idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now, one of the problems at Corinth was they were all puffed up thinking they were real smart. And I think Paul, through this whole thing, when I read through Corinthians, I see a lot of sarcasm. I read him rolling his eyes a lot. Oh, yeah, we know. You're all real smart. Oh, you're puffed up. Oh, you rule. I wish to God you ruled. You know, oh, speaking in tongues, I wish you all did. And then we wouldn't have this issue. I mean, that's kind of how I see him writing this. And he says, you know, look, we understand. Yeah, you all got knowledge, okay? But knowledge just puffs you up. Love is more important than knowledge because there are some things that you can do acting solely on your knowledge that's still sinful. And we'll see in a second. He says, because if anyone thinks he knows anything, he doesn't know anything, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Guidance from God is much better than worldly knowledge. He says, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in this world, and that there's none other God but one. In a city that was filled with pagan temples, where the norm was to go sacrifice to your God, you get a cow, you get a bull, you get a lamb, you get whatever it is you got, you bring it in, and the priests, in front of whatever your God was, would kill the animal. They would take some of it and they would burn it on the altar. The priests would take some of it for themselves. Some of it they would give back to you, and you would have sort of a fellowship feast with this food, right? Other stuff, the priests would have multiple, especially on some of the holy days, they'd have all of these animals coming in. And understand, this is a culture where there's no refrigeration, right? You see this time of year around Maine, you see a lot of people shooting a deer, and it's colder weather, and they'll shoot the deer, and they'll hang it for, you know, in a few days to let kind of the meat, what does it do? Does it tenderize a little bit? I don't know why you do that. But they season a little bit. But eventually you put it in the freezer. But that's only when it's cold. You shoot a deer like early bow season and it's still 70 degrees out. How long do you let a deer hang at 70 degrees? How about 90 degrees in the Middle East with flies and you eat it quick, right? And so you have a holy day, and all of this meat comes in, and all of these animals are sacrificed, and the priests have all this meat. They don't need all this meat. So they would have the shambles, which were like the open-air market, where you could buy any piece of meat you wanted, and they'd have all this leftover meat. The animals had been sacrificed to idols, but then they've got to move it because, you know, it's going to go bad. So it's cheap meat. right? And there are some of us, Holly, who are very tight, and we look for any bargain we can find. And see, she would definitely eat, and it's a badge of honor. She would definitely eat the cheap meat if it was out there. If she found a deal, you know, she's frugal, and she would go for it. A lot of you guys are like that, and I think that's great. And there are other believers who, especially those who came out of it, right? New believer, and they used to be worshiping some of, you know, you were a worshiper of the goddess Diana, and you've been saved from that. And see, someone, what if one of your friends who still is a follower of Diana goes and does his sacrifice, comes home with his section of the meat, and says, hey, I'm going to have a fellowship feast, you know, with the Diana meat. Come on over, we'll eat it together. Would you go, knowing that that animal had been sacrificed to an idol? Well, what kind of animal was it? Was it like a tender animal? Does your God let you sacrifice pigs? I'll be over. I mean, you know, it depends. Some believers, yeah, absolutely. A chance to fellowship and share the Lord with them? Sure, I'll eat it. Doesn't matter. An idol's nothing. Other believers, that was sacrificed to an idol. I can't be a partaker of that. Well, that was the question. What do we do? Do we buy the cheap meat or do we abstain because it's been, you know, bad things have been done to it? And Paul starts off by saying, look, an idol is nothing. There's nothing. Now, it's interesting. He's going to say in a couple chapters, you know, those people who are worshiping idols are really worshiping demons. There is a demonic element behind false worship. But the idol itself, it's nothing. You know, you read in the Old Testament, and is it Isaiah? He said, you guys crack me up. Or was it Ezekiel? I forget which one. You guys crack me up. You go out and you cut down a tree, and you'll take part of it, and you'll make a chair, and you'll take another part, and you'll cook your dinner on it. And then you'll sit down, eat your dinner on your chair, and you'll take the other piece of wood, and you'll carve it into a little god, cover it in gold, and you'll pray to it. That's insane. Then you want to move it. It can't even go with you. You got to put it in a cart and haul your god. Or, you know, if you have to put your god in a cart and haul it, you've picked the wrong god. Kind of rule of thumb there. And so Paul's saying, it means nothing. He says, though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many, lords many, but to us, there's one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we're in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, meaning he created all things, and we by him. Howbeit, is not in every man that knowledge. He said, look, that's true. We know that's true, okay? Yeah, you're all really smart, okay? And we know, those of us who are mature, an idol is nothing. There's one God, and through Jesus Christ, that one God created everything. But you know, not everybody knows that. But the interesting thing is, he's going to later on say, those people are believers. Even though they think there are other gods, they serve Jesus, but they kind of serve him somewhat ignorantly. They don't have a perfect theological position, but they're still believers, which means you can be wrong about some pretty fundamental stuff and still be a follower of God. Sometimes we get puffed up because we study the Bible, after all, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so we're obviously the most spiritual, right? And if they don't have a perfect understanding of who God is and who Jesus is and the relationship of the Trinity and blah, 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 then they obviously are not faithful believers. Paul says, hey, maybe they're weaker believers. Maybe there's some stuff they don't understand. But Paul's going to show that he still loves them an awful lot in a second. He says, because not everybody, man, has that knowledge. And for some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, they eat it as a thing offered to an idol. Their conscience, weak, is defiled. But you know what? Meat commends us not to God. For neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. So if you're a vegetarian, for Jesus' sake, God bless you. I'm hoping some of you aren't who are bringing food to the fellowship dinner tonight. I'm hoping you're good old carnivores. And if you want to serve Jesus by eating salad, God bless you. There'll be more meat for me to serve him with. That's fine. Doesn't make you more spiritual or less spiritual, whether you do wheat bellies, whether you do the Atkins diet, whether you do the South Beach diet, whether you do the, I don't know, grapefruit diet, whatever diet there is, whether you're drinking Ensure or whatever. It doesn't matter. It's not a spiritual. Which is interesting because in Acts chapter 15, you remember there was that first council, right? Where there was this question about the Jews and the Gentiles and what you had to do to serve God. Did you need to become? And they asked them, do they have to keep the law? And the answer was no, they don't have to keep the law. But this is what they said. James stood up and he says, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meat offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, you'll do well. The only thing they laid down in that council was, well, it would be best if they don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, and they don't drink, you know, blood, or have like blood in meat, and, you know, stuff that's strangled. That's not a real struggle for me personally, to lay off strangled things. Maybe you just like have this, oh, I just had some strangled meat. I used to have a guy, we used to grow turkeys when I was a kid, us and the Haineses next door, and they were big. I mean, we had some turkeys that would dress out at like 40-something pounds, and we'd have a pile of them, and turkey killing day was no fun, you know, and these things were huge, and they'd beat you up. My father had this big stainless steel funnel that he had on the side of the barn, and you just stick the turkey down through it and zing, you know, and then it doesn't beat you up. You don't let them run around because it smashed the meat all up. But there was a guy who would come over to help because he liked to help killing animals, which, you know, it's a little sketchy as it is. But he would grab a turkey that dressed out at 40 pounds, so it was probably going 50, you know, it's a big old turkey, grab that thing, snap its neck, pull a head right off, just like that. I mean, I couldn't even look at the man the same after that. There's just something not right about that. But some people, it's not a big deal, you know. Alan is like, when it comes to gutting animals, and he's like a autopsy guy. I don't know, something about it. It's just no big deal for him to dive right in there, get up inside. I kind of like the grocery store, personally. I'm a little spoiled. I appreciate Baxter, who works in the grocery store. Those guys, God bless you for cutting my meat and putting it in a packet for me on a little meat diaper so all the blood gets soaked up. That's what that is, you know, right? That thing under there, it's just... But anyway. But Paul is apparently saying, you know, that was kind of for a season too. Because truthfully, there's no big deal if you have meat that's sacrificed to an idol. So yeah, at that time when everybody was wondering and there was a lot of question about it, because if the Gentile believers had gone right to eating meat sacrificed by idols, the Jewish believers would have been freaked out and there'd have been this huge division in the church, because that would have been something they couldn't have dealt with at the time. By now, Paul's saying, you know, truthfully, here in Corinth, guys, it doesn't matter because an idol is nothing. If you want to eat it, eat it. If you can't, don't. But notice what he says after that. But take heed. Yeah, you have the freedom to eat that stuff, okay? You want to eat sausage? Go for it. You want it, whatever you want. You want to eat it? Been sacrificed to an idol. But be careful, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them which are weak. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple. You know, you go to the little restaurant that's right off the side of the temple where they're serving the meat, because, hey, it's great food, and it's fresh, and it's cheap. And, yeah, you can go there if you want. But what if somebody who came out of that false religion sees you in there? What if they see you in there? And that emboldens them to go back into that. See, you can go in there because you were never part of that worship. It has no lure for you. Maybe you were brought up not in any false religion at all. Maybe you were always brought up in Judaism, but now you've got this freedom. You go there, but your brother, who knows you're a Christian, he sees you at church, and all of a sudden he sees you sitting in the temple of Diana having a steak. He's going to think, well, I can go in there. The problem is he grew up in that religion, and he's got friends in that religion, and there's still parts of that religion that appeal to him. But he might see you exercising your liberty and violate his conscience, which has been telling him, you shouldn't go in there. And Paul's basic point is, you never want to be in the place where your rights are being exercised in such a way that they cause somebody else to violate their own conscience. Because that's a horrible practice to get into. Holy Spirit, when you get born again, he comes into you, he takes up residence. Part of the way he speaks to you, certainly through the word of God, but he uses your conscience too. And the last thing you ever want to do is train yourself to ignore that still small voice. And the last thing you and I ever want to do is put someone else in a position where they do that. He says, because he'll see you, and his conscience, he'll be emboldened to eat those things. And through your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. And you want to suck somebody back into a false religion so that you can get your cheap meat? Notice this, but when you sin so against the brethren, this is the first time sin's been mentioned in any of this. It's not in those who are eating and those who are not eating. The sin comes When you cause someone to violate their conscience, you're sinning against them, you wound their weak conscience, and you sin against Christ. We have to understand that. If we cause our brother or sister to stumble, if we exercise our freedoms in a way that doesn't mean that somebody can come up to you and lay a legalism trip on you, like, oh, you can't do that, you'll cause me to stumble. Look, the fact that you're even saying that proves to me that I'm gonna do it just to spite you. That's not the point. But the point is, Christ died for them. Christ loves them. And if we are doing something to jeopardize a brother or a sister, we're sinning against him. And if there's anybody who knew this, it was Paul. Because remember, Paul was on the road to Damascus getting ready to persecute Christians, send them to jail or kill them at the point of the sword, thinking he was serving God. And Jesus spoke to him from heaven and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, why are you persecuting them? He said, by you harming believers, you're persecuting me. So Paul understood, when I offend, when I hurt, when I go against other believers, ultimately, yeah, I'm hurting them and sinning against them, but it's Christ that I'm offending. And that's why he could say, wherefore, if meat makes my brother to offend, if it's meat that's going to cause my brother to stumble, that's going to hurt him, I won't eat flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. See, Jesus had said in John 13, we'll end right here, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. The thing that's going to characterize us is how we lay down our rights in love of one another. And love must govern our behavior as we're led by the Spirit. Amen? Make sense? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that we have freedom in you. Lord, we've been set free. But Lord, help us to live every day listening to your voice, hearing your Spirit guide us. Lord, help us not to get so caught up in our rights that we offend others in the process. Lord, give us the strength to lay them down to you. Lord, I pray you would bless my brothers and sisters. Lord, bless our time together tonight as we fellowship. And Lord, help us to be your instruments wherever you've called us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.